suddenly saw there was this rather large number in terms of the list of faults. Don Thomas didn't make it, I gather, when he was filling up here for some time. Please come in. Recommend this side. You'll see the screen better. Can I give a how to survive this session bit of information? It's fairly late in the week to work as hard as I'm going to make you work. The reason being that I made them work hard earlier in the week, and it wasn't recorded, and it needs to be recorded today, so I'm afraid it's the express train stuff today. The title of the series of seminars is Bible Blitz, and that's just what we're going to do. We're going to cover a lot of ground, a lot of scripture, to try and get an overview of the issue of poverty and prosperity. And to do that, I'm going to keep some headings going, as well as some diagrams occasionally, some headings going on the screen. But please, can I make a suggestion? Do not try and write down everything I say, every point I make, in particular every scripture I mention, because you will use all your energies trying to catch up, rather than getting the overall picture. And I'm far more concerned that you get the overall picture and make a note of things that are new to you, things that particularly challenge you, things you want to question, scriptures you haven't thought about before in that light, you know. Be selective in anything you note down if you're going to take notes. And if you want to go over the whole thing, there will be a tape on sale. Right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you that your care for your world is total. As we look at prosperity and poverty, please would you show us your understanding, not just of our own circumstances, but of the whole of your world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, prosperity and poverty. The importance of this as an issue, I think, really struck home to me in Soweto. I went as a visitor to see and got invited to preach. And I preached in two little classrooms, and I took some material from 1 and 2 Corinthians, a little bit of which I used on Tuesday nights in the celebration about powerlessness. And I started off by pointing out to them in 1 Corinthians that God took a church where not many were educated, not many were powerful, and that it literally says he took those who are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And that group of poor people meeting in a couple of borrowed classrooms were the people of the future for South Africa. And to encourage them to continue in their faithfulness and their stand and their struggle against sin in all its forms. And afterwards, someone came up to me and said, I found that really helpful, he said, but I'm doing a Bible study with a group of young people. And someone from one of the big growing charismatic churches in Johannesburg has come out and he's taught them that if they're obedient to Jesus, they will prosper, they will get wealthy, they will be secure, and they won't have to worry about the future of the country because God will take care of them. And to prove it, they used 1 Corinthians 4:8, where Paul is being very sarcastic, and he says, oh, but already you are rich, already you need nothing. And he's talking about their independence from him, and their feeling that they don't need Paul anymore, they've got far better spiritual teachers and so on. But in that situation, in a community where the worst conditions I saw were a little prefab garage with the car outside because it was subdivided so that 3 illegal families could live in it. 3 families in a car-sized garage. People were saying, the Lord will make you wealthy, the Lord will take care of you. And the Lord will take care of you is one thing, the Lord will make you wealthy is quite another. And it seemed appalling in the light of the bigger issues of that country that in a place like that sort of thing, the wrong sort of prosperity gospel was being taught. So that's what drove me to look at this in more detail and made me glad to accept the invitation to come and talk about it this week. Let's remember the scale of the problem. Were you overwhelmed by the sense of the size of the famine in Africa? You know, the 83 to 85. It seemed almost beyond the scale of taking in, didn't it? It involved perhaps 10 million people for a few years. 800 million people in 3 continents of our world live in a state of total below the breadline, how shall we eat tomorrow, poverty. Not 10 million, for a brief time, 800 million for the whole of their lives. And that will grow to 1 billion by the end of this century. There is an enormous problem of poverty, barely within the grasp of the human mind. Will you please note that women suffer more than men in the terms of world poverty? The United Nations report on women said that women were 50% of the population of the world, but 2/3 of the hungry of the world and 3/4 of the illiterate of the world are women. That women own less than 10% of the world's income, and yet they provide 66% of the world's work hours. So there are all sorts of enormous issues that we are dealing with under these sort of headings. Now, in a so-called underdeveloped country, a country in what we call the third world, and we shouldn't, I'm prepared to use 2/3 world because we're literally talking about 2/3 of the world. But no, God has never said that certain countries come third in any race. This would be the situation of rich and poor, prosperity and poverty. It actually is the pattern internationally. A minority of extremely wealthy and a majority, the bottom of the triangle, of increasing poverty as you move towards the bottom. But it's also the case between in so-called underdeveloped countries that there is a very powerful, affluent minority group with the bulk of the resources and the control of the resources, and very large numbers of those who are extremely poor. In a so-called developed country, in a country like Britain, it's not the triangle, it's the diamond. And you've got a still significantly small minority controlling a significant quantity of the actual money. But then you've got a broad middle and a small but very trapped, by comparison, group of the extremely poor. So the shape of the balance between affluence and poverty, prosperity and poverty, if you like, is different in a country like ours than in what we in a two-thirds world nation. That's probably obvious to you, but it is important. And it is true, therefore, to quote Bishop David Shepherd, that there is a comfortable Britain and an other Britain. That's the introduction. What I'm going to do, I'm going to look at a set of material under the heading of prosperity, a set of material under the heading of poverty. We're then going to stop and say, how are those differences working out in our world? And look at the triangle and look at the diamond again in a bit more detail in the light of the scriptures we've seen. And then we're going to ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he says that the gospel is good news to the poor? So prosperity first. That's to keep you afloat as I go fast. Okay? Some scriptures there. First thing, all wealth belongs to God. As far as he is concerned, there is no absolute ownership. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God is described as the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. David says, everything in heaven and on earth is yours, and of your own do we give you. In particular, the most important form of wealth and security in the agricultural society that Israel was land. And Leviticus 25:23 says specifically that land belongs to God. Nobody except him owns it. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, and you are sojourners or tenants with me. Therefore, people could only sell the lease of land for a particular time, actually until the year of Jubilee, when it went back to the original owners, but we'll come to that. So there is no absolute property right, no absolute wealth right, without limits and moral qualifications in Scripture. Everything is the Lord's, and that's a vital beginning. Second thing, wealth could be a sign of God's blessing. It's clear that God blessed Abraham, Genesis 13:2-7. In Deuteronomy 28:1-14, I put just one scripture on the list to keep you afloat, and I will mention others. In Deuteronomy 28:1-14, it is the blessings on all of the people of God, but you know, blessings of prosperity and security. And prosperity in the scripture is nearly always about security rather than about affluence. That's an important distinction. But that security and richness of harvest and so on was to be on the whole nation as they were obedient. Job 1-10, the devil says, look, you've blessed the work of his hands. All that he's got is a sign of your blessing. But it is the work of his hands. So wealth can be a sign of blessing, but it's meant to be tied in with hard work. So it's the work of his hands that God has blessed, not this great fortune that's dropped out the sky to you. And Proverbs 12:11 says, he who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. But, and here's the vital qualification, if prosperity and wealth can be a sign of the blessing of God, they can equally and as often simply be the fruit of oppression. Jeremiah 22:13-19 speaks of King Jehoiakim building his own palace by forced labor without paying the people who did it. James 5:1-6 speaks about the workers who harvested your fields and whose wages you have refused to pay cry out against you. And that guy had a nice rich harvest and had it in labor free. He was getting wealthy at the expense of other people. So you can get wealthy by sinning. Wealth and prosperity are not an automatic evidence of the blessing of God. Prosperity did not necessarily mean and does not necessarily mean God's blessing. In the New Testament, the Pharisees were the prosperity gospelers. And they really believed that one of the things that made them believe that the ordinary hoi polloi, as it were... not really the people of God at all, and maybe not even real Jews at all, because they didn't keep the law, was that quite clearly they were poor. Therefore, the curse of God must be on them on the basis of Deuteronomy 28, second half. Oh, we'll come back to that in a moment, because that's to misuse scripture. Think how shocked the disciples were when Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel getting through the eye of a needle. They said, who then can be saved? Because the idea was that the prosperous must have been blessed. And if the ones blessed by God can't be saved, who can? But they only saw half the biblical teaching on prosperity. Next thing is this: wealth is always for the benefit of the whole community. It is about security rather than affluence, and it is about well-being for all rather than personal fortunes. Remember the guy stacking up, sit back my soul, eat, drink, be merry, I have plenty of goods, and God says, you fool. Or Dives and Lazarus, the man who wouldn't share with the poor beggar outside his gate. Crucial New Testament teaching. But you see, Abraham's prosperity benefited the whole clan. He wasn't okay and his herdsmen starving. He, if you like, was the focal figure who God blessed, and they all worked together with the flocks and herds, seeking to be obedient to God. And the blessing was for everyone, just as the work was by everyone. Land was distributed fairly in Israel. Make a note of Numbers 33, verse 54. That's the text that makes it clear that land would be distributed according to the number of people and the tribes. And Joshua 13-19 is a massive great section that you think, oh grief, it's as bad as the genealogies. But it's the detailed statement that they actually did it. This bit's to go to that tribe, this bit to that tribe. To see that all had that basic security, that basic common starting point. And the Jubilee in Leviticus 25 limited excessive wealth or extreme poverty by ensuring a redistribution of the basic resources of the land to the original families on the original fair basis every 50 years. The blessings of prosperity were for all, Deuteronomy 28:1-14. All were, there was a blessing to the nation. If the nation disobeyed, the nation suffered. And evidence, extreme poverty and extreme prosperity alongside one another are evidence of a nation under judgment, not evidence that God has blessed some and judged others. There should be no poor. Deuteronomy 15, verses 4-6. Deuteronomy 15 is a crucial chapter on this subject. Let me read you those verses. However, there should be no poor among you. for the land the Lord your God has given you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord and are careful to follow all these commands. Now, it's not saying just individuals disobey and suffer for it. It's saying that when the nation disobeys, there is a corporate suffering, and some become the victims of the sin of others. Towards verse 11, there will always be poor people in the land. Jesus quoted that text. The poor you'll always have among you. But the context of it is there should not be any. Not because everyone individually should obey and it's an individual thing, but because corporately there is to be a national cultural obedience. And by the time I've finished, you'll have a lot more biblical material to justify that statement. Each man, therefore, was the steward of God's wealth for the good of all. Genesis 1:28, that talks about man in God's image having dominion, is saying man is to be the steward. He's to be the one being responsible for the subduing of the earth, the replenishing of the earth, the developing of the earth, working together and having the stewardship of that things. Man has a right to consume and enjoy the work of his hands. Now, a steward could have personal property. Property in the scripture is not theft. Property is okay if it's understood in terms of stewardship rather than absolute ownership. And theft is sin. But one man put it like this: stewardship means first take care of the earth for which God has made you responsible. First see to it that others have enough, and then you'll discover there's plenty left over for you. That's what I'd call the economics of God's kingdom. It's a stewardship that allows you to have on the basis of you care for God's world and you care for the needs of others and you put him and his world and others first and you second, and God will provide for you. If there is a prosperity gospel, it's that God will see that you have enough when you live according to his principles of seeing first that others have enough, not that you get for you and you don't care for others. There is, I believe, a minimum wealth in terms of security to which all are entitled. 1 Timothy 6:8, food and clothing with contentment. Matthew 6:31-33, food, drink and clothing. Your heavenly Father knows you need them before you ask. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if a man doesn't make provision for his family, he's denied the faith and become worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's not a judgment on those who, through the sin of society, are given no opportunity of making provision for their own family. But it implies that society has a responsibility to make it possible for everyone to do that. And each person has a responsibility to take that opportunity. So there is a minimum which is God's intention and express will for everyone. And it is sin when 800 million do not have it. On the most gross scale. There is, I believe, a maximum, because in Scripture there is no absolute ownership. There is no absolute right to consume all the fruits of your labor. So Ephesians 4:28, the thief is to steal no more, but to work with his hands, that he may give to those in need, rather than just that he may feed his belly and his family honestly. It goes further than stop stealing work. It stops stealing work, because in working you gain to give. Bob Goldsward, a Dutch economist, says, our property invariably carries a so-called social mortgage. Who's paying a mortgage here? Who's got a mortgage to pay? Right. The social mortgage is our neighbour's need, and we always make our mortgage payments before we think of anything else. Oh, we're in bother, aren't we, those paying ordinary mortgages? You've got to see that is guaranteed to go out first, or you're in severe difficulty. Our neighbour's need, says Bob Goldsward, from the scriptures, is the social mortgage on our property and our wealth and our affluence. He who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and does nothing about it, says John, how does God's love dwell in him? Therefore, there are restraints. There is a maximum. There is not an absolute right to use for me everything that I have, be it little or be it a lot. And Psalm 112 links us inseparable righteousness, God's prospering those who obey him, and the care for the poor. Prosperity without care for the poor massive care for the poor if you're massively prosperous is, I believe, sin. Now, that's not saying anything about the way in which you do that caring. And one of the reasons why there is a limit and there's a maximum is that in a fallen world, the scriptures teach that wealth is a source of spiritual peril. It's not just a neutral medium of exchange. In a world where men were not sinners, it would be. But because of the sin of our hearts and the activity of the evil one, money and wealth takes on a different character. Now, I need to justify that. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and following. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and might have got me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. It's he that gives you the power to get wealth. Ecclesiastes 5, 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with gain. Money can keep you out of the kingdom. The rich fall. You fall this night. Your soul is required of you. The rich young ruler going away sorrowful because he had great wealth. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. In an affluent country, by comparison with the rest of the world, we must take that seriously. It should be at the heart of our evangelistic proclamation. 1 Timothy 6:10, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Wealth is not neutral. Proverbs 39, do not give me riches. I may have too much. Note that, I may have too much. Oh, that were written across the door of every reasonably prosperous Christian. I may have too much. And disown you and say, who is the Lord? Matthew 13, 22. The man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, and note this, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it. As though it has a personal character, and it is deceitful. Jesus personalized wealth. Listen to this quote from Richard Foster in Money, Sex and Power. When Jesus uses the Aramaic word mammon, remember you can't serve God and mammon, to refer to wealth, he's giving it a personal and spiritual character. When he declares you cannot serve God and mammon, that's Matthew 6:24, he's personifying mammon as a rival God. In saying this, Jesus is making it unmistakably clear that money is not some impersonal medium of exchange. Money is not morally neutral, because it's a fallen world, right? A resource to be used in good or bad ways, depending solely on our attitude towards it. Mammon is a power that seeks to dominate us. And it has successfully dominated a vast proportion of our nation and our Western culture. And it is the same greed that feeds the powerful groups and the aspirations of many of the poor, actually, in the two-thirds world. Rather, 1 Timothy 6, 6-10, which is the passage which includes the love of money as the root of all evil, not money in itself, godliness with contentment. Now, because of that, I believe that the balance between the minimum and the maximum is the principle of enough. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God is able to bless you in every way so that you may be able to give and yourself have enough. Now, note the order again. God blesses you, your neighbors need first, you have enough. He says it's a matter of equality. At churches that have abundance at the moment, helping those who are in poverty, and it's a matter of equality, next time round, if it's the other way round, they'll help you. It's not just inter-believer, it's inter-church, and it's a model for the whole of society. At the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, he says that the churches in Macedonia gave abundantly out of their extreme poverty. And many desperately poor churches in the three poor continents of the world shame us by the proportion of their giving. It's like the widow's mite, putting in all you have rather than giving out of our affluence. And that clear principle is there. Others first, me second. Other churches first, my church second, and so on. John Wesley developed that principle for his lifestyle. He worked out that he needed, I think it was something like £30 a year to live. You all realize that this was some time ago. He earned about £40 a year, so he gave the other 10 away. Years later, because of all his books, he earned something like, I think it was £10,000 a year, which was an immense wealth in those days. And he lived on 30 and gave the rest away. Now, you've got to stick an inflation factor into that, but that is quite a thought, isn't it? Do you see, there's a principle here of generosity. So I believe the biblical teaching on prosperity is that it is about security. It is for the sake of the community, the whole group, not just the individual. And it is the basis of generosity, and it is only godly when the needs of others are taking priority over our needs. And therefore, I literally believe that Christians are called to a simple lifestyle. That's the prosperity side. To get that in perspective, we need to do the poverty side. Now, if prosperity, if wealth can be an evidence of God's blessing, but is not anyways automatically that, poverty is always an evil. Never glamorize poverty. Never turn the scriptures that warn about the deceitfulness of wealth into reasons why to be desperately poor is good. It is always, always evil. And only affluent people can make wafer-thin statements about the blessings of poverty. Okay? Always an evil. It's caused by sin. That's that Deuteronomy 15, 4 and 5. If you obey, I'll bless you. There need be no poor. It can lead others to sin. That text in Proverbs 30, 8 and 9 that said, don't give me affluence or I might say, who is the Lord? Also says, don't give me poverty, lest I sin against the Lord and steal. There are always poor. The poor are always among you. Matthew 26:11. Because of sin. And the law commanded, therefore, care and protection for the poor. And Deuteronomy 15 is really about that. So is Deuteronomy 24, verses 6 to 22, and there's loads of others. Why, therefore, are the poor people? Because it's sin. Whose sin? What sort of sin? We need other scriptures for that. There are a number of reasons. The first is this. There are many poor people are poor because the rich actively oppress and take advantage of them. Psalm 10, Isaiah 3, 14 to 25, Jeremiah 22, 13 to 19, Mark 12, 38 to 40, James 2, 5 to 7. I told you not to try and take down all the text. James 5, 1 to 6. And that is a handful of the examples. The Old Testament prophets howled about this subject. That poor people are poor, not just because it's their fault or the rich haven't shared or something like that we'll come on to. But because actively sinful, powerful people are making their money at the expense of and from the work of the poor. A second reason the scripture gives, though my third heading under poverty, is that the poor are poor because the rich will not share with them. Luke 16, 19 to 31 is relevance for that, which, if I remember rightly, is Dives and Lazarus. But let me particularly read to you Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, because most Christians think that Sodom and Gomorrah got judged because of the immorality of their sexual lifestyle. That was half the reason. Listen to the word of the Lord through Ezekiel 16, 49. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Now, the detestable things is probably referring to literally the sodomy from which we take the name. But you see, they were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and didn't help the poor and needy. So some people are poor or remain poor or never have any chance of getting out of poverty because the rich and powerful will not exercise the principles I've already been talking about and share and meet their need. The next reason is that sometimes, often, is actually worked out through the structures and the laws of a society. There is structural injustice through the abuse of power. 1 Samuel 8, 10 to 18 is Samuel warning what will happen if they choose to have a king. And they wanted a king to be like the other nations. And Samuel says, and you will be. He will take your young men into his army. He will take large proportions of your property and crops and taxes. He will introduce forced labor. He will... all sorts of things that actually were against the law of God. 2 Chronicles 10:1-5. Or it's actually built into the law. Isaiah 10:1-2 talks about those who sin by statute. They pass laws that build injustice into the very legal framework of the country. And then those are just the same people who are the hottest on law and order issues. It was true in Israel and it's true today. Ignorance is no excuse. You see, affluent lifestyles breed complacency. That one about Sodom, they were arrogant and overfed. Look at Amos 6:1-7. They blind the wealthy to the suffering their way of life causes. Amos 4:1-3. Isaiah 32:9-18. As I was driven through Soweto by a Christian brother, I was played a tape of liberation songs being used by the comrades. Radical revolutionary songs. But one of them in the middle was like a lament. And my friend who lived there and was taking us around translated it for me. And the content was this. It was to the women of Johannesburg. If you knew what the cost of your way of life and your affluence was to us, you would plead with your husbands to change this country. Now that is like a direct text out of Amos. I forget whether it's Isaiah or Amos who talks about the women of Jerusalem who are saying, bring it to their husbands, bring me more grapes, bring me more wine, bring me more this. He calls them the cows of Bashan. And says you'll be led naked and ashamed through the walls, through the broken walls into captivity. So ignorance we don't see. It's no excuse. That's a terrible word to South Africa because they've structured their country so they don't see. But frankly, it's a word for comfortable Britain and the other Britain as well. Poverty can be through idleness. That's true. Proverbs 19:5-24, all the texts about the sluggard. But please will you note that the word for poor used in Proverbs, and I'm about to say something about the words for poor in the Old Testament, is a word that implies that you didn't start out poor. Both the context and the word itself and its derivation show that these are people who need not be poor and through sheer idleness have become it. There are people like that. The trouble is, what we tend to hear from governments and from reasonably well-to-do Christians is only that bit and not all the stuff I've done in the last 10 minutes or so. It is a truth. It is not the whole truth. In Old Testament and New Testament, the poor are chiefly victims on the basis of the other reasons that I've given. Hebrew is a word with an extremely small vocabulary. There are not many words in it. Lots of words in Hebrew have 4 or 5 different meanings, and you work out which one by the context. But it has 6 words for poor. See how central an issue it is. In derivation, the main ones have these meanings: dispossessed, impoverished, exhausted, subordinated, made powerless, and the most common one, raped. In the New Testament, the emphasis is not so much on the economic status of the poor, it's on their lack of power. Roughly speaking, the Old Testament looks at the lack of resources, and the New Testament touches on being pushed to the edge so you can't change things. It's crucial that you hold the two. So Jesus has a special care for women, for children, for widows, for orphans, for the sick, for lepers, for prostitutes, for Samaritans, and for the rich poor, the tax collectors, all of whom are edge of society people. I hope you know that a good Pharisee of Jews' day or any good Orthodox Jewish man of Jesus' day would thank God every day that he was not born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. So do you see, Jesus was addressing who is included and who is not included in the people of God in real, not theoretical terms. In the Gospels, you know, it talks about the crowd that follows Jesus. That was a slightly derogative word in the original language. It means the mob, the hoi polloi, the despised ordinary people who don't keep the law. So even what we think is a neutral word about the sort of, you know, a big crowd gathered to follow Jesus is actually telling us that they were mainly the at the edges people, the at the bottom of the triangle people, to whom Jesus, whose ministry was to everyone, showed a special concern. Now there's some theology for you on prosperity, there's some theology on poverty. Let's stop a little bit and talk about today. And let's apply that before we, so that we understand our world and our nation a little bit better, before we actually get to grips with good news for the poor. Let's go back not to the triangle, but to the diamond, first of all. Remember, here's the picture of a nation like Britain, where there is a broad band of average affluence and wealth, and a minority extremely rich and a minority extremely poor. Let me tell you a bit about that diamond. I'm sorry that these figures are a bit old, but they're the best I could get. 1973 in this country, one quarter of all personal wealth in Britain was owned by 1% of the population. There really is a sharp point at the top of that triangle. Interestingly, that had decreased a fraction in the 20 years before, but mainly because of changes in death duties and things like that, very wealthy people had started to disperse their affluence amongst their immediate family and relatives. So there were, in a sense, more people in the top bit, but actually not a wider circle of influence. Two-thirds in 1973 of all personal wealth was owned by 10% of the population. And that is immense. If we talk about the North-South divide in this country, the government figures issued this year, based on the 85 census, said this: the broad brush statistics show Scotland, the North, the Northwest, Yorkshire, Humberside, Wales and Northern Ireland losing out in most of the central categories of social well-being. It is the South, and particularly the Southeast, that is prospering. Professor Peter Townsend, who's not a Christian, but who has written a massive paperback Pelican book, I think, called Poverty in Britain, said this in his summary: poverty has to be understood as a particular consequence of actions by the rich to preserve and enhance their wealth and so to deny it to others. Are we beginning to ring bells already with the profits and the stuff we've just done? The extremely unequal distribution of wealth is perhaps the single most notable feature of social conditions in the United Kingdom. I think some of us will find that surprising. We are a stratified society. We are a class-ridden society. Lots of the definitions of class have had to change. But, for instance, when the government produces its sort of social trends documents, it stratifies under professions and puts five headings, one of which is subdivided. Now, if we put, again, the 1970s figures, I should really have got this going a bit nearer, a bit earlier than I did, and got you some updated figures. But if we do that and put that against here, you've got the professional classes, and we're talking about judges and lawyers and doctors and senior civil servants and people like that, who are 3.6%. You've got the intermediates, the managers, farmers, all sorts of people like that, nearly 18%. Then skilled, it's interesting, is subdivided and it's put hierarchically into non-manual and manual. So that skilled desk workers are higher up the ladder than skilled craftsmen, which is an entire turning around of things, I think, according to some scriptural values, with about 20% there and about nearly 30% there. Partly skilled, barman it had down amongst other things in the illustration that I read, about 20%. And just over 8% of unskilled. I'm sorry if that's right at the bottom there. I won't show up as well as high up on the screen. Now, the lower the class you are, there's clear evidence now, the higher the chance that you will experience housing deprivation, the more likely it is that your children will not achieve as well educationally, and the higher the prospects of unemployment. Now, if that's the divide, the stratification of our society, and it's not wrong that there are people doing those variety of things. What is wrong is the status and the greater power and things like that that go with it. What do we get? Well, what are the attitudes? Three different attitudes, top, middle and bottom. And it's the middle one that's crucial. Because most of us, I guess, are in it. And we actually need to listen to it. At the top, now I'm going to read three extracts from a guy called Bob Holman, who is your brother in Christ. He was professor of social administration at Bath University, and he decided enough of being an academic was enough, and he went back to be a community worker on a housing estate, and he still is. And he's written a major book on poverty, published by the Oxford University Press. He says, at the top, an ideology. An ideology is a posh word for an excuse, okay? An ideology is required which simultaneously justifies the existence of poverty and wealth. It's okay for us to be like us because there are reasons nothing to do with us why they're like them. It's found by holding that income, wealth and social position depend entirely on hard work, ability, honesty and responsibility, otherwise known as the Protestant work ethic. Right? It's entirely a matter of hard work, ability, honesty and responsibility. But it does not matter how hard working you are, how honest you are, all right, how responsible you are and how able you are. If you start 15 miles behind the starting line, you have no equal chance of starting where the guy who starts at the starting line. And the structure bit is not understood. And the power reasons and the structure reasons for poverty in the scriptures are being ignored, and just the personal sin reasons are the only ones being listened to. What about the middle? The fact that some persons experience extreme social deprivation means that those just above, the large number of workers with around average or just below average earnings, can regard their own position as favourable by comparison. We're not as bad as it is for some people. As their position isn't the worst in society, there is not the inducement to agitate for political reform of a kind which would alter the income, wealth and power of those social groups which hold the most favoured positions. We're doing better than them, so we're not going to agitate for things that will change things up there, which basically are the only things that are going to change things down here. Poverty is a condition of a minority functions to dampen down reforming notions from other social classes. That's very important to take hold of. The fact that it's not like the third world has become a major reason why we don't really need to take something seriously, which is actually a sin. And the economic and social structure of our country is sinful on the basis of biblical principles. At the bottom, what happens? The catch-22 situation for the most deprived is that the behaviour that they need to, or find no choice but to follow, to survive, is counterproductive in terms of alleviating their poverty. Aggression to officials leads only to harsher treatment. Social workers may be so puzzled by the apathy or hurt, by the apathy or hurt by the spurning of their help. Don't deserve any form of help. So that you look at the problems created by the combination of human sin and the deprivation of an inner city, and you say, these people are burning down their own community, they don't deserve help. Those persons are stealing. And they may be stealing because they think they're not valued, they may be stealing because whether they were wealthy or poor, wherever they were, they'd steal. Or they may be stealing because it's the only way the kids will feed tomorrow. And they are morally very different things. Yes, in one sense it's sin. But in two cases, a lot of others hold the responsibility for the sin as well as the person who's doing it. Poverty functions to uphold these differences and to maintain equality. And because that is true, when a nation has enough for everyone to have enough, the diamond doesn't change shape. Because poverty functions so that some can have more, rather than is there because there isn't enough for everyone. And I think, brothers and sisters, what we're dealing with is called sin. Okay? Now, quickly, let's look at the triangle. Let's look at the international thing. I'm going to read you now, not from Bob Holman, but from your brother in Christ, Charles Elliott, High Church Anglican clergyman, former professor of social professor of overseas development at the University of East Anglia, and former head of Christian Aid, but thrown out because he started to talk the sort of things that I'm talking this morning. I mustn't say any more than that, but the political side was very difficult for that agency to handle. The poverty of 800 million, rising to 1 billion by the end of the century, is the outcome of a process. That process is not random or unintended. It is the direct result of mechanisms that enrich some as surely as they impoverish others. As such, it is the outworking of the power of some over others, and it's the nature of that relationship of the powerful over the powerless that it distributes wealth to the powerful at the expense of the powerless. International trade takes from the poor countries. The so-called development aid, and by the way, so-called aid, biblically, is not a matter of mercy, it's a matter of justice. So-called development aid is minor compared with what every developing country, by the nature of the whole structure of international trade that the powerful set up, and the original origins of the colonial powers and the crops and the products that they had colonial countries focusing on, all the time takes more. We think we're being generous, and what we're doing is being pitiful. In fact, we are stealing. We are taking out, and our affluence is built on a take, balanced by a token give. There's more out in profit than in aid. But what happens when aid arrives? This comes from Charles Elliott's book called Comfortable Compassion. Something happens called the net. It's pictured there. I'll put it right up the top. Never mind the words on it. Just get the picture, right? Aid arrives. The poor are not poor because they're genetically or personally inferior, nor are they the victims of a culture of poverty out of which they're unable or unwilling to escape. They are poor because other groups, other classes, have interests that are in conflict with their interests, and enough power over them to ensure that their interests take precedence. So what you've got here is an illustration based on a study of rural advancement in Bangladesh. The great majority of goods and services, mainly coming in as foreign aid, designed for the benefit of the poor, are in fact being appropriated by non-poor operators. The military, the politicians, the people with influence, the ones responsible within a country to see that the stuff gets to the people, are the powerful, the top of the triangle people, right? They were then either consumed directly by those or redistributed to favoured clients of those operators in exchange for labour votes, silence, a decision in the courts. So between the powerful people and the people whose favour they want to win, who often are other powerful people, is a net strong which catches that which should go to the poor. But Elliot goes on, these powerful groups prevent external resources reaching the poor. Therefore, power corruption in third world countries is a development issue. It's not just international aid injustice, it's both and. It prevents resources reaching the poor in significant quantities or at all. And the powerful are also able to appropriate whatever wealth the poor have. So the net is also a magnet. Now, as we Westerners think about that, what do we say? Listen to your brother in Christ, Nicholas Wolsterdorf. What do the people in the first world who acknowledge the claims of the poor on them do in our present situation? Well, they do not spend time putting forth proposals for a new international economic order. Lots of people have done work on that. Till you get to an international conference and you find whether there's the will for it. The situation is not that we in the West want to help the poor but don't know how. The situation is we know how but we don't want to. Culturally and as a nation. Now, we are talking about spiritual warfare. We are talking about principalities and powers. And, excuse me while I pause for one moment. I apologise to you, I've come without a couple of diagrams and I need to explain them to you. I have two diagrams that point that, if you like, illustrate the structure of the kingdom of the world and the structure of the kingdom of God. And what you need to imagine is a set of blocks put on top of one another, like Charles building bricks, but each is wider than the other, okay? You know, one, two, three, four. But each one is actually set into the other, if you like, trapped in it, held by it. Now, the top one, the smallest one, is the individual. Now, the individual is responsible for their own sin, their own attitudes, including their sins of omission and ignorance, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are guilty before him and need his mercy. But individuals build societies. The next brick down that one is trapped in is the group. It might be the family, it might be the local community, it might be the nation, it might be the political system, but the social group. And just to convert the individual doesn't change the system. Because individuals are confined and limited to some extent by the systems. And that's where the structural bit of sin, sin by law, unjust laws, things that need to be changed and things like that comes in. But societies and cultures and legal systems are built on the basis of values and choices of priorities, right? We know how, but we don't want to. We build the society based on the values we have. Now, that's why the Bible speaks all the time about idolatry, false values, false gods, that results in sin individually and corporately and structurally and socially. And there's a therefore, to change the system without changing the values, as the Who said long ago on a song called Won't Be Fooled Again, is meet the new boss, same as the old boss. And again through the world, you see, if liberation comes without a change of values, the oppressed become the oppressor. So values have got to, hearts have got to change, structures have got to change, values have got to change. The devil loves people converted without their values being converted. He would rather have lukewarm Christians and unconverted oppressed people yelling for change. I really believe it. He'd rather have a minority go to heaven to keep things in 800 million dying. I'm preaching. I'm enjoying myself, but I must control myself. There is a fourth one. It's called the principalities and powers. The literal demonic beings that feed those false values, lure man by his own sin, the deceitfulness of wealth, mammon as a power. In that sense, wealth functions in this world under demonic influence. And it's got to be freed from demonic influence before we can use it safely the way God wants us to, right? So you have the powers clamping on fallen man's sin. And you've got those levels. Now, in the kingdom of God, the individual is born again into the kingdom in the context of the body of Christ. So there should be whole communities that are demonstrations of the lifestyle of the kingdom. Christian social action starts with the church being the church, an alternative kingdom, an alternative way of life shown to the world, every aspect of living, rooted in the teaching of Jesus, the values of Scripture, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the point is this, we live in both. This is the overlap of the ages. We're still part of that fallen order, and part of the work of the Spirit is working it out of our system. So we are both identified and guilty, and we have another way. So we don't come in as those who've got the answer. We come in through repentance and say, we're like that too, but there's another way. And we seek to create grassroots communities of change through local churches, showing that different values work, empowered by the Spirit and through us, the power of the Spirit, coming to touch, including even the structures and things. Now, having seen that there is structure about the wicked sinfulness of poverty that ought not to be, according to Scriptures, and excess affluence that ought not to be, it is only answerable in terms of principalities and powers. And it will only be dealt with by a combination of intercessory prayer, spiritual warfare, and on the streets, in the political chambers, political action. It's the two together, hand in hand, that will need it. But the gospel is good news to the poor. I'm sorry I'm giving you a long talk, but it's important to get the balance of this right. There is good news from the one kingdom to the other kingdom. And there are just four basic headings under that one. They're controversial. The first one is that God is on the side of, or biased to, or sides with, or has a preferential option for, they're all terms that have been used lately, the poor. And what that is a bit misleading. God hasn't got any class enemies, and God's salvation is for everyone. And God is not in that sense biased as an individual against any individual. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of his kingdom. But where sin is sin, and people are victims because of sin as well as sinners themselves, God is going to step in at that side. So Proverbs, for instance, chapter 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. Sin against the poor is sin against God. And God, if you like, stands with those who are the victims of that sin. He identifies with them. It's also in Proverbs 19:17. And it's the basis of Matthew 25:35-40. As much as you have not done it to the least of these, you have not done it to me. He acts to deliver them. The principle based on seeing God do it is spelt out in Psalm 146:7-10. But he acted in the Exodus. He saw their slavery, he heard their cry, and he delivered them, so that they would be an evidence of his will to deliver every oppressed and poor people through his grace and through the kingdom of his son Jesus. Every specific thing, God calls Abraham, that through him he may bless everyone. God delivers Israel, that his justice may eventually be known in every nation. God sends his son, a Jew, to die for the sins of the whole world, and so on. And in him there's neither Jew nor Greek, and so forth. The exile was his judgment on Israel, because they, as the people of God set free for slavery, went after other gods in idolatry and forgot the way the people of God were meant to live and oppressed the poor. Isaiah 10:1-4, Jeremiah 5:26-29, and 7:5-7. The incarnation, I said on Sunday night, how does God's kingdom come? He doesn't send his Messiah to be born to be the next emperor. He comes to a little lass in the north of Galilee, a minor bit of the Roman Empire, the north of a north-south divide, the woman in a woman-male divide, and says, the kingdom's going to come through you. And she says, the Lord has done great things for me. What's this kingdom going to be like? He will put down the mighty from their seats and exalt the humble and meek. He will fill the hungry with good things, and he will send the rich empty away. And don't you dare spiritualize that. It is spiritual because it's literal. Right? That's crucial. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 8:9, the basis of the principle of enough and of equality, he became poor, that through his poverty he might make many, just a few individuals, rich. And it means the whole richness of the grace of the kingdom, which is the richness of sharing what you have, rather than some prosper and other don't. God acts to deliver the poor. And I believe when his people do not do the things that is on his heart, he makes it happen through the world. But it happens then with ungodly characteristics. He sent Israel back, Judah, back to its homeland through a man he called Cyrus, my anointed, a pagan Persian king who only sent them back because he had more sense than the Babylonians. Colonized and subdued people were less bother if they were in their own land than if you took it away from them. They gave you less aggro. Enlightened self-interest, and yet God anointed by his spirit, my anointed, my Messiah person. And there's some terrible things happening in this world for right causes, because which should be happening in godly ways for right causes through the church. And liberation movements and things like that are a judgment on the church as well as on the world. And we need to take this thing seriously. The kingdom is a reversal of fortunes for the poor. Blessed are you poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Not blessed are all the poor. Jesus speaking to the poor who were turning to him and saying, you poor are blessed, the kingdom belongs to you. A Central American wrote this, blessed are the poor, not because they're better than others, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or better prepared to receive the kingdom which is to come. They're not. But because God seeks to make his kingdom a tangible manifestation of his justice. Let me give you a couple of other quotes. Ron Sider, the God of the Bible is on the side of the poor. just because he is not biased, but is a God of impartial justice. So when there is injustice, he sides to bring justice. Do you follow me? Albert Nolan, a Roman Catholic, the option for the poor is not fundamentally an option for some people and against others, but an option against all oppression and injustice in favour of a world in which all people will benefit from a just freedom and equality. So in 1 Corinthians, the early church was substantially a church of the poor. Not many powerful, not many highly born. Those that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. James, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to become rich in faith and inheritors of the kingdom? So it's hard for the rich to receive the kingdom because they've got more to lose. They are the beneficiaries from the way the world is now. And if the kingdom means the way the world is now is to change, it's tougher for them. And we preach the gospel as though it's no difference. Matthew 13:22, Luke 12:13-34, Mark 10:23-31, the rich young ruler going away sorrowful. And Zacchaeus, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today, when he had decided to give half his goods to the poor. And not, we've got to be very careful, the English translations can't carry the meaning of the Greek very well, not, if I have sinned against anybody, I'll pay it back fourfold. I have, and everyone that I've done it to, I will pay back fourfold. The conversion of Zacchaeus was good news to rather a lot of poor in the area of Jericho. Immediately and long term, because there was going to be justice. And that man's excessive affluence was cut down to kingdom terms. Luke 9:23-26. He who follows me must be willing to renounce all that he has. All absolute ownership you let go of at the cross. And begin to live with what you have with God's principles. The church is the community where the poor find justice. I've mentioned James and 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, the church is a Macedonia out of their extreme poverty. A church made up of the poor and those who will share God's heart for the poor and let it touch their own having. That includes in our divided country lots of churches of the powerful because of where we live. But what we do with our power, what we do with our resources... A community of justice and equality, not a needy person among them, Acts 4:34. Daily distribution to widows, Acts 6:1. A matter of equality, 2 Corinthians 8:14. Affluent churches and poor churches. Listen to Tertullian, one of the early fathers. I love this. We do not think of goods as private. While in your case, unbelievers, your inherited wealth makes all brotherhood impossible. Isn't that fascinating? In our case, it's by our inherited wealth. Guess what inherited wealth that is? That we become brothers. We who are in communion in heart and spirit do not hold anything back from the communion of goods apart from the marriage bed. Isn't that glorious? No partiality to a rich man rather than a poor man, James 2:1-7. And a community that is different, and therefore a community that is there as a sign of the kingdom and to change the world. And lastly, that means that conversion involves a new attitude to the poor. We're talking about how we preach the gospel. The rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Faith is the evidence of regeneration. It's not the way you get to it. God sovereignly works in your heart and gives you the gift of faith. And having received the gift, you believe. Good works like justice to the poor are also evidence of regeneration. He who does not love, says John, and love is when you see your brother in need and you have the world's goods, you do something about it. Love is laying down your life for your brother. He who does not love does not know God. Justice for the poor in Jeremiah 22 is to know the Lord. To love in the sense of this practical way in John is to know God. It's at the heart of it. The final judgment one day will include the issue as much as you have or have not done it to the least of these. So we're left with a painful choice. Do we, as people in the diamond, look at things, unless we're right at the bottom, from the perspective of where we are, or from the perspective where God begins of those at the bottom? Jim Wallace writes this: social questions, political decisions, newspaper headlines are now viewed from the vantage point of how they affect poor people. You see, from that structured diagram I described to you, trickle down doesn't work. More tax relief to the rich so that they will invest more and create more wealth does not make a difference to the people at the bottom. Whichever government tries to do it, that's not a party political statement. It simply doesn't work any more than convert individuals and the country changes works, unless the radical cost and transformation of the kingdom is built into of values is built into your evangelism. It's to view the world from the experience of those at the bottom. And that's why I've used triangles and diamonds, not from those at the top. Two final quotes. Jürgen Moltmann, my favourite unpronounceable German theologian. Where is Christ present today? Christ is present and awaits our acknowledgement of him in the gospel. Yes, we can say amen to that. In the community of his people, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. We can say amen to that. And, he says, in the poor and oppressed. Not quite right. Jesus is not in anyone, apart from a new birth. But he identifies with, so that he who oppresses the poor despises his maker. And Jesus says, as much as you have done it to the least of these, you have, because I identify with them, done it to me. But if you want to serve Jesus, you've got to serve Jesus, who is your Lord, who is on the right hand of God and who lives by his Spirit within you. You've got to serve him in your brothers and sisters, and you've got to serve him in the poor and oppressed. Or serve him through serving the poor and oppressed. Chris Sugden, Vinnie Samuel, two Christian brothers, one first world, one two-thirds world. The gospel is good news. It has three inseparable components without which it ceases to be good news. It is centered on Jesus, his incarnation, death, and resurrection. It's announced by Jesus as the kingdom. And Jesus linked the good news inseparably with the poor. Brothers and sisters, I believe that is the biblical framework from which we should view both prosperity and poverty and mission and evangelism. And I've taken just about all the time nattering. But please, there is time to ask a few questions. What would the shape of the diagram be from a biblical perspective? I got asked that the first time I did this, and I haven't got it diagrammatically yet, because it starts to get difficult. Because status and hierarchy go out of it, and because there's a lot of distribution and so on, you're going to have a much flatter sort of diagram. But then it's quite difficult to have any other factors in a diagram. it's not a straight line. There are certain principles. One is about access to power. That there is a genuine, that everybody in a society, as in a church, should know that they are heard. And that those who exercise power regard themselves in the fullest sense as servants rather than masters, and that there's no abuse of privilege. That's got to be in there somewhere. The principle of enough and interchange, it's quite clear for individuals. Paul says, I know how to abound and I know how to be in want. Individuals and churches, you know, at the moment your plentiful meets their need, later on it'll be the other way around and they'll do the same for you. In a fallen world, certainly, we are still going to get these ranges of things happening, but a mutuality to counteract it all the time. That is actually the spirit of Jubilee. In Acts 2, and Acts 4, the sharing of possessions and no needy was the spirit of Jubilee that Jesus had announced. You know, happening all the time, redressing these imbalances on the basis of justice, at the same time as confronting people with sin. And there are some people who need to, you know, some poor people who need to repent. I mean, one of the difficult things is you get people who are poor because they've started way back, but the little they've got goes on 30 fags a day and the rent for the and the HP for the colour TV, and the kids don't have shoes. Now there's some personal repentance in there, and there's some rearranging of society to be done in there, but you can't go in heavy with the personal repentance before you've stood with them and recognised the powerlessness about the other thing and begun to work on that. So I have bits of principles to put together, and I guess if I'd had more time to prepare, I've had two of these very detailed ones to do for this week, I might have come up with a diagram, but I'd want to test it out a long time first. Well, I think you need to remember, I think there's three things you've got to balance up. One is dignity. Just to be the powerless receiver of other people's, in a so-called charity, actually doesn't help anyone. That there should always be immediate compassionate aid. If the kids don't have shoes, then the kids should, I think, have shoes. If the family isn't going to eat tomorrow, then feed them. You know, I mean, there are immediate things that are the results of compassion for emergency. And we should always be willing to do those, sacrificially. But to stand with someone, I mean, the old thing about give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, teach a man to fish and you feed him for life. I mean, the business of somehow empowering people. I do thoroughly believe in teaching people to use the social security system. We have many of the system we have in this country is very inadequate, has enormous inconsistencies to it, but it's there at all because Jesus Christ came. But for godly people in the last century, we would not have it now. And it's a right, it's not a privilege. And yet, the powerful and the forceful know how to use it. And the people who are mesmerized by the sight of a form or paralyzed by some... I mean, we took someone down the other day who had been gone before on their own, and something like 20-year-old first day behind the desk clerk, being insecure and therefore officious, had dealt with them in such a way that they said, I'm never going back to that place again. But there were things that they were clearly entitled to. So one of us, as one of the powerful, went back with them. And we helped them to exercise their power in the perfectly right, not immoral sense. So don't fill gaps that are people's rights by law. Help them to receive their rights. Teach them. Teaching people to read and to basically budget are crucial skills that a lot of very poor people need. Basic things that have to be done like that. Think long term. Never deal with the issue of money apart from dealing with the issue of their powerlessness. Okay? And never do things that undermine dignity. And I think, and given that, ask the Spirit to give you wisdom. And be prepared to be conned a few times. That's the only way you get wise, as well as the only way you actually help people with genuine need. I think we'd better formally stop. I apologize for filling all of the time, but there is so much on this and so much half-truth going round about it. I'll stay a while if you want to ask personal questions. Thank you.